But if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Today we will look at verses 8 and 9. Although we will run out of time and not look at everything in these verses, we'll get close. Peter writes, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we gather today with grateful and eager hearts now to dive into your word. We seek your presence and ask you to open our hearts and minds to the wisdom and insight that your word contains. Please grant us discernment, understanding, and a readiness to apply these truths to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I feel like today is going to be a repetition of some things we might have heard recently. So I hope I don't bore you to death in that because you've heard them recently. But this is where we are in our text. And before we actually comment on verses 8 and 9, I want to do a little lesson in logic regarding the presence of Christ. Like I said, I'm fairly certain I've covered this before, but I don't remember how long ago it's been. So if I have forgotten it, there's a good chance you probably have too. So this should be a good reminder for us. We seem to have in the Bible a contradiction at first glance regarding the teaching of the presence of Christ. Now, why do I say that? Well, let's consider what is stated in some of the following verses. First off, Christ told his disciples over and over again, as we saw when we were going through the Gospel of John, that he would be departing and that he would separate from them. For example, in Luke 5, 33 through 35, it says, and they, that's the scribes and the Pharisees, said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And then in John 7, 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. The chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. And the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. In John 12, starting verse 4, Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. In John 13, 31, when Jesus had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. And in John 14, 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And then in John 16, 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, your sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's very plain from these verses and others that Jesus taught while on earth that he was going to leave his disciples. That he was going away. That they would not always have him with them. He was going to be taken away. And yet he also said this in Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, when you put all this together, again, you have what seems to be a contradiction. On the one hand, Jesus told his disciples over and over again that he was going to leave them, that he would depart, that he would be with them, but for a little while, then he would go away. And go away is exactly what he did. After he was killed, buried, and rose from the dead, we read this in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And so Jesus left them just as he said he would. He was with them, and now, post Acts 1, he is no longer with them. Yet he told his disciples right before he left, as we read in Matthew 28, that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. So how could Christ say that he would be with them always, implying that he would never leave? Yet he promises this right before actually leaving them and no longer being with them. This certainly does appear to be a problem, a contradiction. Recall that a contradiction is when something is said to be and not be in the same respect and at the same time. And since Christ said, I will always be with you, this overlaps with a time in which he would not be with them. So how do we avoid the contradiction? Well, we avoid it by understanding that Jesus is talking about his presence with them in two different ways, in two different senses. And the reason why Jesus can talk about his presence in two different ways is because of who he is. If you recall back when we looked at verse 3 here in 1 Peter 1, we said that, or Peter said that God is the God of Jesus Christ. And we asked the question, well, how is that possible? Jesus is God, which we affirm, then why would Peter talk of God being Jesus' God? And there again, we noted how that language was possible after we understand who Jesus is. That is, when we speak of the person of Jesus Christ, presently, we are speaking of a person with two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. In the person of Jesus Christ, these two natures unite so that the person Jesus is both very man and very God. And so when we talk about his presence, it is true that Christ would and will always be with his disciples with respect to his divine nature. But with respect to his human nature, he would leave them. The Heidelberg Catechism poses these questions. It asks the question, how dost thou understand these words? He ascended into heaven. Their answer, that Christ in the sight of his disciples was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And then notice in the very next question, the authors of this catechism recognize the potential problem. It says, well, is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he has promised? And there they're referring to Matthew 28. And notice here their answer to this supposed dilemma. They say Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on earth, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. This supposed contradiction is resolved because the presence of the person of Jesus Christ can be spoken of in two different ways. Because he is a person who has two natures, divine and human. We can talk about divine presence. We can talk about human presence. And so when Jesus said he would be with his disciples always, he was saying that with respect to his divine nature, not his human nature. And when Jesus told him that he was departing and would no longer be with them, he is saying that with respect to his human nature, not his divine nature. Jesus, with respect to his divine nature, has never left his disciples, ever. He is, as the Catechism states, at no time absent from them. But he most certainly left his disciples with respect to his human nature. The man, Christ Jesus, departed this earth. He left. We read about that in Acts 1. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Well, where did this man, Christ Jesus, go? There are a number of passages that speak to this post-ascension. Peter says this in Acts 2. He says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Mark says in Mark 16:19, "So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God." In Luke 22:66-69, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.'" And then in Acts 7:54-56, "When they had heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him," that is Stephen. "But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" In Hebrews 1:3, "He," that is Christ, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And then in Hebrews 9:22-26, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And look, I realize, like I said, we've heard this before, not too long ago, I think. It seems like such a simple point. You may think I'm spending too much time on such a simple point, but I'm telling you, there's so many people out there, professing Christians, who just don't get this simple point. Just look at what Gary DeMar is doing and all the praise that he's getting and what he's been teaching recently. The very reason the scripture can speak of Jesus being here on earth at one point and then speak of him departing and now no longer being here on earth and instead being in heaven is because of the human nature that is united to the person of Jesus Christ. It is with respect to his human nature that Jesus is said to be gone and now in heaven at the right hand of God. He is at the right hand of the throne of God. It is respect to his human nature that Jesus left this earth and entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And because he is there, with respect to his human nature, he is not here. And thus, the New Testament speaks further of two other facts. One, Jesus, with respect to his human nature, is now not seen by us here on earth. And then two, Jesus, with respect to his human nature, will appear a second time. And this now, of course, brings me to our verses here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what Peter says at the end of verse 7. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The word translated as revelation here is the Greek word apokalypsis, from which we get, of course, the word apocalypse. Kalypto means to cover or to conceal. Apo means away from or off. And so when you combine these two together, you get off cover, or to word it better, uncover. An apocalypse is an uncovering, a revealing. And here Peter speaks of the uncovering of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now this certainly raises the question, does it not? Wasn't Jesus Christ already revealed? I mean, we just spent over 2 years working through the Gospel of John, which was an account of Jesus' life here on earth. His ministry, his birth, his death, his resurrection. Was that not a revealing of Jesus Christ? Of course it was. So what is Peter referring to here? And some argue that since Jesus has already appeared, been revealed in terms of his physical appearance, that this second revealing has nothing to do with that. Hyperpreterists, for example, like to argue that. In fact, many believe that this second revealing that Peter refers to here took place in the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and that the purpose was to reveal Jesus as God, not man. According to many hyperpreterists, Jesus actually ditched his human nature when he ascended into heaven. And so whatever kind of revealing Peter is speaking of here, it can involve seeing Jesus' human nature, according to the hyperpreterists. Well, I don't believe that adds up for a few reasons. One reason it doesn't add up is because of our immediate text here in 1 Peter. Notice what Peter goes on to say immediately after speaking of the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, "May be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Now keep in mind, Peter is writing this some 25 to 30 plus years after Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. Many of those to whom this letter was written may not have even been born when Jesus ascended into heaven. Furthermore, even if they were alive, considering where they live, which is quite a ways north of Judea, in the diaspora there, as we saw in the opening verses, it's possible that living that far up north, they wouldn't have seen Jesus anyways, even if they had been alive during his time. But regardless of the reason, Peter is writing to people who have never seen Jesus and most certainly do not see him now, that is, when he's writing to them. Why? Because Jesus left this realm and he ascended into heaven. And yet, though they have never seen him and do not now see him, Peter points them to a future event in which Jesus Christ will be revealed, implying that in this revelation of Jesus Christ, they will then see him. And if they and we are going to see Jesus Christ, we will see him with respect to his human nature, not his divine nature, for we cannot see the divine nature. Recall what John wrote in the beginning of his gospel in verse 18. "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." John also wrote in 1 John 4:12, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us." And then Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, Paul says that God alone has immortality and dwells in inapproachable light. And not only has no one ever seen him, no one can see God. They never will see God. Yet in the same breath, he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ in his appearing, which he will display at the proper time. Can you now begin to see why I went through our little exercise in logic at the beginning of this? Here we have a similar situation. On the one hand, God has never been seen, nor can he ever be seen. But Jesus is God, is he not? And Jesus has been seen. How so? How is that possible? Because he is seen with respect to his human nature. And it is with respect to his human nature that he left and departed. The audience to whom Peter is writing never got to see Jesus, but they will one day with respect to his human nature. You can only make sense of this seemingly contradictory language once you understand the two natures that unite in the one person of Jesus Christ. He is the God-man, very God, very man. No one has or ever will see his divine nature, but they have seen his human nature. And the reason why his audience does not now see his human nature is the same reason we don't see him now today, is because he has left. He is in heaven. And though Peter here does not use the word second, as in second appearing, it's clear that this is what he has in mind. Another reason I believe that to be the case, besides the immediate context here, is because of what other scriptures state regarding this second appearing, along with what comes with that. Remember, back in Acts 1, we read of his ascension. Notice now what the angel said about his return. It says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Paul writes to the Philippians 3:18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, that is heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Notice here, Paul speaks of waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, to come from heaven. And when that happens, he will resurrect our bodies. To the Thessalonians, he wrote in chapter 1, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Here, this coming of the Son of Man from heaven is coupled with delivering us from God's coming wrath. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, he writes, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed, apocalypsis, from heaven. with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And then he goes on later, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And then in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, I do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that is, those who are in Christ and have died, that you may not grieve as others who do not have no hope, or who do have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. See that? Jesus is coming back, and he's going to bring with him those who have died in Christ. And continuing on, from this we declare to you by word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Isn't that something? We've got so many people that don't, well, eschatology is meaningless, or it's who cares? Paul says, encourage one another with these words. It's important. And at the end of Hebrews 9, we have a clear teaching in which the adjective second is definitively used with reference to Jesus' appearance. I want you to listen to this very closely, because again, you got to dissect this a little bit. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, if you think about it, in this text, Paul, presumably, speaks of three appearings. Yet when he speaks of the last appearing in this text, he calls that one the second time. So you have Jesus appear to us here on earth once to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, we saw that recently in our study in the Gospel of John. That's what the whole gospel was about, the appearing of Christ on earth. That's the first appearing that Paul mentions in this text. But then Jesus leaves to enter not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. That is, he didn't leave to enter into an earthly temple, but rather into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So now he's appearing in heaven. That's why we here on earth no longer see him. He's not here. He's there. That's the second time an appearing of Jesus is mentioned in this text. But then as Paul continues on, we are waiting for him. There are those who are eagerly waiting for him. Well, who's waiting for Jesus? It's not people in heaven, because Jesus is there. Those who are waiting for him are the saints on earth. Paul says this here. He said it back in 1 Thessalonians. He said it to the Philippians. We are waiting for the Son to come from heaven. We are waiting for him to appear, verse 28. And now notice what he calls this last and third appearing. It's the third one mentioned in the text. He calls this appearance a second time. The Greek here is deuteros, where we get Deuteronomy, second law. This is the second time. So even though Paul mentions three appearings here, he calls this third and last one the second appearing. Why does he do that? Because it's the second time that Jesus will appear here on the earth. He appeared once on the earth. He left here to go to heaven. And now he is in heaven, and from heaven we await for him to come to appear a second time to us here on earth. And of course, he's not coming the second time to die and deal with sin. He's already done that once for all. Instead, he's coming this time to save those who eagerly wait for him. And so how will he appear? He will not appear with respect to his divine nature, for his divine nature cannot be seen. Rather, he will appear with respect to his human nature, just like he did in his first appearance on earth. And this Jesus, the angel said, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I'm also reminded of Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Beloved, it was not with respect to the divine nature of Jesus that he died and had to be raised from the dead. God cannot die. What experienced death in Jesus was his human nature. And God raised him with respect to his human nature from the dead. And thus he will judge the world in righteousness on that fixed day that is coming by whom? A man. The text says a man. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. So, beloved, the Bible is very clear. There is coming a day in which Jesus Christ, with respect to his human nature, will return to this earth. He will appear a second time. And though you have never seen him, you see, this is where we can relate to Peter's audience. Even though we were a lot further removed than they were, still, like them, we've never seen Jesus. Nor do we see him now. And yet he will be revealed again. And this is what Peter calls in his letter the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. And what is it that comes with this revelation of Jesus Christ? Well, as we've seen from some of these texts, when he comes, he will bring with him those in Christ who have already died and will raise their bodies. When he comes, those who are alive on earth will have their bodies transformed and glorified. When he comes, we will be gathered together with him and with all the saints that are coming with him. That'll be the next time we get to see Dr. Talbot. And when he comes, he will save us from the wrath of God that is coming upon all others. And when he will come not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And now that leads me back to our text here in 1 Peter. Notice now what Peter states in verse 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Like what we have seen in Hebrews 9, here our salvation is coupled with this second appearance of Jesus Christ. But now this raises a couple of questions, does it not? One question is, why are we said to be waiting on our salvation? I thought we already possessed it. And then the other question is, why does Peter say the salvation of our souls? I mean, we just read in Philippians that God is going to transform our bodies as well. Is Peter here restricting salvation solely to our souls? Is he not including our bodies? Well, regarding the first question, again, this is something we've repeated recently quite a bit, so I don't want to get into it too long. But for the sake of those who may hear this sermon and haven't heard those other sermons, or for those who are here, just need a little quick refresher, let me remind you that when the Bible speaks of salvation in its fullest sense, it is speaking of a process that involves many steps. We looked at that, remember, recently when we talked about the three tenses of salvation, past, present, future. As a believer now, I can speak of having been saved, past tense, in that God has justified me. That is, he has legally declared me righteous, not based on any righteousness of my own, but solely upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. His righteousness is credited to me, and it's not based on anything that I have done to deserve it, but solely based on his sovereign mercy and grace. And I receive that through the instrument of faith. We call that justification by grace through faith alone. But our salvation does not stop there. So many people stop it there, and they're wrong. Those whom God justifies, he goes on to sanctify. And that is what we mean when we say that God is saving me now, present tense. Justification is a one-time legal declaration that delivers from the guilt and penalty of sin. Sanctification is an ongoing act where God, who has regenerated us and given us a new heart, a new spirit. Remember, we looked at that already here in Peter, being born from above, being born again. God now is destroying the power of sin in our lives. More and more, those things, those lusts that we struggle with, get weakened in our lives. And we learn and grow more and more to actually practice true holiness. We're not talking about a legal declaration here. We're talking about something practical, an actual transformation of your life in which you conform more and more into the image of Christ. And yet, in this life, that transformation is not perfected. We're always going to have sin in our lives. John said, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, you're a deceiver. And so that perfection awaits a future. And that's when we can say that God will save us, future tense. The day is going to come when not only our souls are perfected, but our bodies that have been ravaged by sin and death and corruption are going to be renewed and redeemed. The believing Christian will be glorified. The whole man, body and soul, saved. Saved from the penalty and guilt of sin, saved from the power of sin, and finally saved from the very presence of sin. We will no longer have sin in our lives. And that is the completion here that Peter is speaking about. Salvation in its fullest sense. That's what he has in mind here when he says that we will obtain the outcome of our faith. You see, he's talking about the outcome, the goal, the telos, the salvation of our souls. This is the same salvation in its fullest meaning that Paul speaks of in Hebrews 9 when he stated that he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The purchasing of our salvation by Christ has been completed. This is what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, "It is finished." But it is the application of that salvation in our lives in its fullest form that is a process that involves multiple steps within time and space. And again, it is that completion of that process that Peter has in mind here when he speaks of us obtaining the outcome of our faith. He's speaking of salvation in its full sense. And that completion comes with Jesus' second appearance. It comes at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that then raises the second question. Why does Peter then say, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls? Why does he only mention souls here, not bodies? Especially since, as you claim, Jason, Peter has in mind the salvation of the whole man. Again, some have used this very verse to say, aha, see that? God's not concerned with our bodies. He says salvation of your souls. He don't care about your bodies. The body's just a temporary dwelling he made for you to live on earth. But once you leave the earth, who cares about your body? I used to argue that as a hypocritist, sadly. It's also argued that no one prior to 70 AD ever went to heaven. They were put in some holding cell called Hades. And in 70 AD, Jesus rose their souls from Hades, took them to heaven. And then everybody who dies after 70 AD dies and goes straight to heaven. That's the argument. Well, I think that's all unnecessary. For starters, that contradicts other scriptures on numerous points. And furthermore, it's not even required in the text here in 1 Peter. And let me explain. Let's make it very clear. It is true that the Bible speaks of man being made of body and soul, two distinct substances of man, if you will. The Bible is very clear on this, even though a lot of people deny this. There's even some in Reformed circles that don't want to teach this. They'll say, well, this is a dualism. You know, this is Greek thought. The Bible talks about the Lord as the God of the spirits of all flesh. Numbers 16:22, and that God formeth the spirit of man within him, literally in his inward parts, Zechariah 12:1. Therefore, spirit is not identical to flesh, but it is something distinct made by God within man's body. Christ compared gaining the whole world with losing one soul. That is his son. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says that talks about a person's flesh can suffer destruction, though the spirit may be saved. The Bible especially distinguishes between the body and the soul in death. And Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that's referring to your body, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. And Genesis 35:18 says that when Rachel was in the process of dying, her soul was departing or going out. Elijah prayed for God to resurrect a dead child, saying, let this child's soul come into him again. 1 Kings 17:21, literally in the Hebrew, return to within him. And when Christ raised a dead girl to life, in Luke 8:55, it says her spirit returned, implying that her spirit is seen as distinct from and surviving the death of her physical body. And then in James 2:26, James says that the body without the spirit is dead. The Lord Jesus Christ said that people can kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, Matthew 10:28. Again, implying that body and soul are two substances with distinct properties. And the Bible speaks of those who have died and gone to heaven as souls or spirits, Hebrews 12:23. And Paul can speak of our personal existence after death as being absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:8. And so clearly, there are two distinct substances of man, soul and body. Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley in their systematic theology call this substantial duality, right? A duality of substances. Yet, there is also, at the same time, what they call a functional unity. And what do they mean by that? They mean that the Bible represents human nature as a system that functions with considerable unity. In other words, human activities cannot be neatly parceled up between different parts of the human constitution. For example, Christ taught that God's greatest commandment requires the engagement of every aspect of who we are when he said, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. You ever notice something missing there? He doesn't mention the body. But are we to believe that God doesn't want us to serve him with our bodies? Of course not. This is simply a way of expressing, when he says, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our, he's just expressing the whole person, the whole man. Paul similarly prayed for the sanctification of the entire person. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he says, in the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beakey says, this may surprise people who are accustomed to thinking of holiness solely in terms of the soul or man's spiritual dimension. However, the Bible has a comprehensive approach to spirituality that includes the body. It calls us to cleanse flesh and spirit for the sake of holiness, 2 Corinthians 7:1, and commends a concern for being holy both in body and in spirit, 1 Corinthians 7:34. David writes in Psalm 63:1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsted for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. And then Beakey goes on to say this, and this especially is relevant to our text here in Peter. He says, this functional unity of man's constitution explains why the Bible can use the term soul to represent the whole person. When we read of man's original creation in Genesis 2:7, the text does not say that man received a soul or possessed a soul, but that man became a living soul. In some texts, soul is best understood as self. In other texts, a stated number of souls means the number of people. Remember, Paul said there were so many souls on the ship with him. He's talking about people. He's not just talking about there were spirits on the ship with him. Conversely, the Bible can use the term body to stand for the whole person as well, especially the person is viewed in his concrete existence and practical conduct. When Paul urges believers to present your bodies as a living sacrifice in Romans 12:1, he's not just talking about your physical body. He's talking about your whole being, your whole person. Jesus, when he offered his body for our sins, not only offered his body, but his entire human nature as an act of obedience to God's will. The body is so closely identified with the person that some scriptures speak of bearing a person's body, while others speak of bearing the person himself. And the Bible's employment of body and soul in a holistic manner does not make the terms identical in meaning with each other or with the whole person, but reflects the involvement of the whole man in life, a functional and vital unity in the human constitution, the outer man of the body and the inner man of the heart. And therefore, we must view man as a living unity. God did not make man to be a personal soul that merely inhabits a body, which he eventually just gets rid of, and that's that. But rather, he is a person who consists of a united body and soul. Recognizing this functional unity allows for the great mutual influence that the body and soul have upon each other. Brain injuries, sickness, hormonal changes, and other physical conditions affect our thinking and emotions. It seems significant that the Lord provided Elijah with food and sleep before talking with him about his fear and despair, 1 Kings 19. David Murray writes that depression and anxiety can arise from sin, and yet they can also be the result not of personal sin, but of living in a fallen body in a fallen world. And from the other side, our mental beliefs influence our attitudes and feelings, which in turn influence our physical health. Proverbs 17:22 observes, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. And Paul says that sexually immoral behavior not only harms our spirituality, but the fornicator sinneth against his own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18. And therefore, we must live integrated lives with an awareness of both body and soul. We must serve others with a concern for the whole person. And so, we can conclude in all this, again, this is Beakey again, that the Holy Scriptures warrant a belief in the functional unity, and it's not either or, and a substantial duality of the human constitution. God has wedded together the body and spirit of man in such a way that death unnaturally separates them, And man's destiny will not be complete until body and soul are reunited in the resurrection. Body and spirit interpenetrate and influence each other so profoundly that the biblical terminology for the human constitution overlaps significantly. Human life cannot be compartmentalized. However, the Bible also teaches that man consists of two distinct natures. The body is not identical to the soul, and the spirit cannot be reduced to a function of the body, unquote. To that, I say amen. It explains it perfectly, what I think we see in Scripture, and why Peter's language here does not necessarily restrict us to understanding that he only has in mind the salvation of our souls. By the term soul here, he is referring to the whole person. In fact, we're going to see him do this again in chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. There he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." Now, you probably didn't catch this because of the ESV translates it as the Greek here is eight persons. But if you have a New King James, King James, or Young Literal, the Greek word there is psyche, soul. And so those versions read eight souls. Now, obviously, Peter's not saying here that God did not save their bodies in the ark. He just saved their souls. Of course he saved their bodies. And so by souls, he's referring to the person as a whole, which is why the ESV, go ahead, does the work for you and just translates it as persons. And so likewise, I believe that is what Peter means here in verse 9 of chapter 1. The outcome of our faith is the salvation of the whole man, the person, and he designates this as soul. Well, I'm out of time. And so to wrap this up for today, obviously there's more we can get into in these verses regarding joy and glory. Again, we're out of time. So for today, we see from verses 8 and 9, two main points that I wanted to bring out today. That is, first, that Jesus will return to this earth and make a second appearance. This is indisputable fact. And while the concept of revelation can involve things other than physical appearances, I believe it's clear from other texts, as well as Peter's immediate context, that he has the physical appearance of Christ. That is, that Jesus, with respect to his human nature, is in mind here. Especially since he immediately follows this phrase, the revelation of Jesus Christ, with the fact that they have not seen Jesus nor see him now. In other words, though you have not seen him nor see him now, you will. The day's coming. And then secondly, with this second appearance comes the outcome of our faith. That is the goal, the telos, and that is our salvation. And here Peter has in mind salvation in its fullest sense. It is the application of salvation brought to its completion. And it's the salvation of the whole man, soul and body. And with that in place, with that understood, as we continue on in this letter, we're now going to see how for that doctrine for Peter, how that is now going to inform us on some very practical matters concerning how we are to live our lives now. And so, you know, make no mistake about it. Peter here is teaching eschatology. But for Peter, this eschatological teaching has some very relevant, serious, practical implications for our lives now. You know, I've heard so many say, well, again, it's just, I'm a pan-millennialist. It doesn't matter what I believe about the future. It just doesn't matter. God's going to take care of it. Who cares? That's certainly not Peter's attitude here in this letter. When he gets into how we are to conduct ourselves, how we live our lives, to live holy lives, he is saying this in view of this day that's coming, this future revelation of Christ in which our salvation will come in its completion. But we'll come to that in the next few weeks.